Advent. How many of you have done an Advent? We did Advent candle, the Advent wreath last year. So some of you, if you hadn't done it before, that was the first time. Hey, I really like that. What is Advent? Hey, well, Advent means Adventus, which means coming or arrival. We have four Sundays before Christmas to reflect each day in the midst of our busyness to remember why Jesus was born. The evergreen wreath symbolizes everlasting life in the midst of winter. The circle reminds us of God's unending love in sending Jesus to earth to die for our sins. And the candles shine brightly to remind us only the light of Jesus can dispel the darkness. This is the first Sunday of Advent. It's the Sunday of hope. Just as the Jews look forward to the arrival of the Messiah, we look forward to Jesus' return. How many of you are looking forward to Jesus coming back? Yeah, being with him. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Romans 15:13, Paul wrote, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this last verse, Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for our souls. I really like pictures. The anchor. Jesus is the anchor for our soul, just as an anchor holds a ship safely in a position, so our hope in Christ guarantees the safety of our soul. As the anchor goes down deep into the ocean bed, our anchor goes up into the heavens, where we are moored or connected intimately to God himself. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful thought. Now, Christmas can be a time of disappointment or depression for some. As we light this first Advent candle, the candle of hope, let us remember the miracle of Jesus' birth and the God of the universe that always keeps his promises.
Father, I do pray that as we enter into this season, this Advent season, thinking in anticipation of the Christ child, of the hope that lies before us, Father, thinking of the good promises that you've made for us and the victories that you've promised still to come, I pray, God, that we might allow you to shape our hearts this season, to help draw us closer to you, to see you in all your glory, to reflect upon it, and to turn to you to give praise and honor for all that you've done. I pray, God, that every time we turn around, that we might look in expectation of seeing you reveal yourself in a new way to us. It's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen.
Let's pray for the offering. Gracious Heavenly Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you for the singing, Lord, and thank you for our visitors. We just pray for our service to be with the message. And Father, we can just pray, Lord, that we can give a small portion back to you that you've given all of us. In Jesus' precious name we pray, Lord. Amen.
I was enjoying everybody singing to that. That was kind of nice. It's good. But, you know, life goes on. You know, I used, whenever I do a wedding for somebody, I always tell them, we come to the rehearsal and you know, we make all the plans, the preparations. They say this is how they want things to go and this and that and the other thing. And we get together and we figure out how it's all going to be done. And I always tell them that in the middle of it, it says, doesn't matter how much we rehearse, doesn't matter how much we plan, that there's going to be something that goes wrong. It doesn't matter. There's always a problem, okay? And it's always something different in every wedding. Guys, everything went wrong. Okay, I don't know today. You know, it just one of those days. So, well, it's all right. We'll get through it, and we're going to go on. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. This is going to be the last sermon, at least in Acts, for a while. Okay? All right. As you know, we started over a year ago. I don't know how many of you realize that, but we started in Acts over a year ago, and we've been working our way through it. We've had a few sidetracks and detours and obstacles, and so we haven't gone completely straight through. But Acts chapter 2, okay? Do you need the page number? It's 1333 in my Bible, okay? I don't know if that helps or not, okay? Acts chapter 2. And I didn't think everybody's Bible would just open up there now. I don't know, automatically. But we've been doing this, and we've been making progress. And I started in this chapter in Acts because I felt like God wanted us to look and see about the New Testament church and see what the church was about in the New Testament. I had no concept that I would be in this for the entire year, but we have been. And this is, as far as I know, unless God says something otherwise to me, this is the last sermon in Acts, at least for a little while, okay? And I wanted to bring it back together. After we've gone through all of it, we've looked at everything that took place in the church and with the different apostles and all the travels and the obstacles they faced, the struggles, the persecutions, and the victories that they celebrated. We're coming now to kind of look and say, well, what is Acts about? Now, I hope that most of you are aware that in the Bible, you know, it wasn't somebody had an idea and went to a printing press and set all the typeface and printed up a Bible and this is what you got, okay? I hope you realize that's not how this Bible came into existence. That the Bible was something that took hundreds of years to develop and put together. There were, I don't know, somebody told me the other day, how many different authors? Over 40 different authors, if I remember correctly. I don't remember. Statistics like that just don't stick in my head too well. But there are an abundance of authors writing the different books and contributing to the development of the Bible. And what happened was they put them on scrolls, okay? And they'd write them out on scrolls, and then the scrolls would get passed around, and they'd get duplicated. And that's why whenever you see there are some variations in your Bibles, okay, that one translation will say it this way, another this way. Part of it's because of the uncertainty of the language, because they're translating, but also part of it's because there's a difference in the manuscripts, okay? And as time goes on, we find older and older and older manuscripts, meaning they're closer to the originals. And so we tend to give those heavier weight than we do some of the earlier manuscripts, okay? And so it gets compiled. But what I want you to understand is that whenever they wrote these things originally, Luke did not entitle this Acts, okay? He didn't write. And some of your Bibles may even see Acts of the Apostles or Acts of the Church. I don't know how your Bible might put that title. But Acts was not the name given to this letter when it was written to, okay? That's been added. That's somebody's commentary on the writing. And it's one that stuck because everybody kind of agrees and says, yeah, that's what it's about. What it's about, it's about the Acts. Now, whether it's the Acts of the early church, the Acts of the Apostles, Acts of, you know, that's kind of up to interpretation. But it tells us about what God did. Some people say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, you know? And I don't know. I'm not dogmatic about things like that. Whenever God does, if God doesn't say it, I'm not going to argue with you about it, okay? I look for what God's saying. And here's what I want. It's God wanted us to know what these events were and how they took place. And as we've gone through all of this passage, all of this, and spent all this time reading and looking at all this, I've boiled it down to three key issues that I want you to see in the early church. Three things that I think the early church was about that I think every one of us need to pay attention to, and I think God has it as a message to this church. And I think that I'm not, these are my thoughts. I'm not dogmatic about it. I'm not going to argue with you guys about it. I'm just telling you, this is how I see it. And as I sit back and I evaluate it, I think we as a church need to say, are we working as a church with these three goals in mind, these three emphases, okay? So let's begin by reading the passage in Acts chapter 2, and I'll go from there. Beginning around verse 40, okay? And Acts chapter 2, verse 40, toward the end of the chapter. And understand, this is after Peter, the Holy Spirit has come down upon the apostles. They've gone out, they've been preaching, the sermon's been delivered. And Peter now says, he's giving them this final word as he concludes his message. In verse 40, he says, with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In verse 41, and those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. In verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that, Father, so oftentimes, well, let me put it this way. I thank you, God, that you cut through the complications that we create. And that, Father, the truth of your word is very simple. The truth of the work of Jesus Christ is very simple. And I pray, God, that we can see the simplicity of it today, and how you want us to follow you. It's in Christ's name. Right. The first thing I think that we need to see as we consider all that we've read in the book of Acts is this. The early church, the acts of the early church, first included evangelism. Evangelism. Very simple. That's what Peter did right here. That's what it says. He pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In other words, he was pleading with them. And of course, remember, he had preached a message. He'd explained to them how Christ had been revealed from Scripture. He explained to them how Christ was the fulfillment. And you find here that Christ was the center of that message. And he's saying to them, follow that message. Accept the message of Jesus Christ as God's Messiah, as God's Savior, and save yourselves from the corruption that's in this generation. That was the message. Turn to Jesus Christ. Evangelism. And folks, I want you to think about it for a second. If you go back and we recount all of this, it began here on that day of Pentecost when Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit. He came down upon the apostles, and there, in the midst of that group, Peter began preaching. The other apostles began preaching. And if you read through in the next chapters, there were other instances where they met and they congregated and they again preached. If you read down a few verses further, it says in verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then on that day, there were about 3,000 souls. Another day, there was 5,000. And over again. And then if you follow and you continue to follow each of these times, it was Peter that preached. It was the apostles that preached. It was Stephen. And then Philip, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that? Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. They told about the salvation. There was evangelism. Peter and Philip was taken to Samaria, and then he was taken up the coast. No, he was in Samaria, came down, preached to the eunuch, and then he went up the coast. Okay, I'll get it straight. And then went up the coast, and he was preaching over and over again. And Philip went and told the gospel. And then as a consequence of that, it ended up they started the church at Antioch, remember? And who showed up? Barnabas was there, one of those chosen deacons of the church. He ended up going there, preaching. Paul came alongside him. And then everything, in the last several chapters we've studied, it's been about Paul going out and preaching that message. And remember, what's the first thing they did? Every town they went to, they went to the synagogue. They went first there, and they said, look, guys, let me tell you about the fulfillment of the hope that we have. And they began in the beginning to tell about the message of the promise of Jesus Christ. And where did that message begin? You see, that's the thing we have to understand, is God has had a central message. The Bible is the revelation of His work in this world. It's the revelation of Himself to us. That's what the Bible records. And it begins way back in creation. And as soon as man falls at creation, what happens? God gives a promise. He says, I'm going to send a Savior. There'll be enmity between, you know, you the serpent, okay, and your the offspring. Remember that? And I can't remember how it says now, the heel of bruise and all that stuff, okay? And that was the first prophecy of Jesus Christ coming. And you follow it through, and it went through Abraham. Just a few chapters later in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham to bless the nation. And over again, the Psalms, Isaiah, the prophets, and the other prophets, they gave testimony about how Christ was going to come. He was going to be a suffering Messiah. And what had happened was the Jews had missed it because they only saw half of the prophecies. They saw a king coming who would rule the world. They didn't see the fact that his purpose was that of redemption of the soul. And the fact that Christ was coming so that we could have a reconciled relationship with God. It was torn at the beginning of creation when Adam sinned and Eve sinned. It was torn. We were separated by God at that point. And sin continued. And God still spoke in the Old Testament about how he was going to heal that relationship. And the apostles would reveal that. They'd teach. They'd go in. This is what Paul would do in the synagogues. He'd go in and tell them how Christ was that Messiah that had been promised to bring reconciliation. And over and over and over again, this message was repeated throughout the Gospel of Acts. And what you realize is everywhere they went, it was about presenting the message of redemption that God had. Evangelism, folks. That's it. It's that simple. The church was about evangelism. The greatest act of the early church was to evangelize a lost world. Throughout all the known world, they went and spread the gospel message. Simple. The truth of that is very simple for our church. We need to make evangelism a priority. Now, I'm not sure how that's going to play out, but I'm simply telling you, I think we need to make evangelism a priority in our church. The second thing is just down a few verses. In verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know what that second issue is? Education. Evangelism, education. The acts of the early church were about educating the disciples, educating those who turned to Jesus Christ. It was important for them to take the scriptures that they had at the time, to take and build, to get a fancy theological word, the apologetics of the Christian faith, to be able to explain to others who Christ was, why he was the promised Messiah, how his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection was God's redemptive act. And they had to be able to explain that. And you found that because of that, Paul wrote Romans to give the doctrinal basis for our understanding of our Christian faith, and how over and over again they were providing the arguments that gave and explained who Jesus Christ was. And they spent the time everywhere they went. They educated. They went to the synagogues, and you find that they opened up the scriptures and they began debating and talking and presenting the scriptures. I mean, that was the point, and it was to educate. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I think that if we're going to follow that New Testament example, that needs to be a priority of our church. We need to educate the disciples of Jesus Christ. Who are the disciples? You and me. And we all need to be involved in that education. You know, this church already does some of that. We have a Sunday morning Bible study class. Some of you attend it, okay? I'm not going to point fingers, okay? We know who we are. We have a Sunday school class. And I don't know, you know, I don't know if over the years Sunday school has become an old term that we think that shouldn't be there, or we feel like we don't need it or whatever. But you know what? That is where the teaching takes place. That's where you go, what I do here is not the depth that you can find in a Sunday school class, or it shouldn't be. what I do here is I present kind of an overall summary. And the preaching, I hope, is good, but it's not sufficient. Okay? There needs to be a deeper understanding for each of us to know and be able to explain our faith, to have an understanding of why we believe what we believe. And it's in Bible study classes that you get that. The first of that is that Sunday school class. Now, Sunday school has multiple purposes, okay? One is it is set up to evangelize. The second is it's also set up to educate. So those are the two things about Sunday school that I think that we need to keep in mind, and we need to give a greater emphasis to that. One of the things I've talked about, and some people have heard me say this, not everybody, but I have mentioned, I believe that we need to enlarge our Sunday school program. Because if we're going to be a church that follows the biblical example and follows the Acts of the Apostles, we need to devote ourselves to the education of each individual. We need to give a greater emphasis to our education program in that sense, is what I'm saying. Towards that end, one of the things I'm proposing for our church is that we enlarge our Sunday school program, that we add a second adult class. I've already talked to Ray, and they're already working up, and Dan, and they're already working up a reconstruction or a remodeling of the fellowship hall over here so that we can add Sunday school classrooms. We can enlarge our Sunday school program and have additional classrooms. And the reasons why we have additional Sunday school classrooms is not so that we can divide up and have our own little groups and have one group here and one group there. That's not the point. The point of having Sunday school classes is because we start with a few. And the people in that group are challenged to go out and find somebody else to join. Folks, that's how evangelism begins to work. You find somebody, you say, hey, I've got a message that I want you to hear. Come with me to this group. We want to study the Bible and hear what God says to us. And as each person in that class begins to reach out and bring another person with them on Sunday, then what? Soon we have a large class again, right? So what do we have to do? We have to add another class. And we have to keep adding. And folks, that's how a Sunday school program grows. I think we need two adult Sunday school classes. And I know that there are some who want to argue with me about it. Well, that's the way you kill the church. And that could be. I don't think so. I think we grow the church as we add, okay? And I think that's one of the things we need to consider. And if you're not committed to being involved in Bible study, I challenge you to follow the examples of the early disciples. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The second thing, and with that, in addition to that class, as we add more classroom space, we need to emphasize a youth Sunday school class. We're having some young people attend the church. We need to have a teacher that's dedicated to that classroom, who can show up on a regular basis, who is willing to teach and sit down with the young people that can challenge them in today's society. We need somebody to help teach the children. My wife is there. But in each, the children in the nursery, we need at least two adults in each of those classes. We have people that show up, and sometimes they can't make it. And when we don't have somebody who can't make it, then we're stuck. But our children and our infants need a Sunday school class. We need to have one for nursery, we need to have a children's, we need to have a youth ministry, and at least two adult classes. And that's the challenge I have for this class. That's what I see in this. We need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay? Guys, that's how I see it. That's how God's speaking to me. And then there's a third thing, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. And to bring you up to speed, in Acts chapter 15, what we find is that the church had grown. Paul and Barnabas had been at Antioch. The Antioch church had received a message from God that said, send out Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas went out, and they had gone out to preach the message, okay? And they had gone through, and they had visited several churches, Lystra, Derbe, and some others, okay? And we remember, we had read up in the previous chapters, we read about what had gone on with that. And then they came back, and they came returned to Antioch, and they gave a report. And they'd gone down to Jerusalem, and they came back from Jerusalem. and they had given a report. And here's where we find them now, in verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And it goes on, and it tells about a little argument they had, okay? But down in verse 40, it says, "But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord." Verse 41, "He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now, here's the thing you have to see about that. What Paul and Barnabas had done, they ended up dividing their ways after a short argument, the small argument they had. But they went out and they went back to the churches to encourage those who had become believers. They went through the churches to go back and over again. That was the second trip. We find that they came back and there was a third trip where they went again and they went back. And then as they returned from the third trip to go back to Jerusalem, they went back through and visited the churches again. And it over and over again, we saw how Paul and Barnabas went back to these churches that they'd already planted. They'd already been there. They didn't just say, "Okay, you're on your own," and left them. They went and they went to encourage them. That's the challenge we have. The early church, it evangelized, it educated, it encouraged. They didn't just leave them as orphans. They went to encourage them. You know, living in this world is not easy. I think most of you know that. Amen? Amen. It's difficult. We have struggles. We have adversaries. We have attacks. And it's so easy to get sidetracked. So easy to get off the path. And that encouragement that comes is that means by which God takes. And he says, "Look, you're a little bit off course. Let me help you get back on." I don't know if I've told you about the time, what my dad told me. My dad was he had a couple of different jobs in the Navy when he enlisted in the Navy. He was a turret gunner he was on an aircraft carrier and he served as a turret gunner for a short time until one day the plane was about to crash and the navigator who was supposed to release him and let him out wouldn't open the door, okay? And my dad was stuck up there. Now, fortunately, they were able to recover the plane and nothing happened to my dad, obviously. That's why I'm here. But the point is that he asked for a reassignment. And so one of the reassignments he had during this time, he was put in the pilot house. Now, I know nothing about aircraft carriers except for what my dad described to me. And what my dad says is, you think, you know, on all the Navy, all the movies you see, there's a guy up there steering with a wheel up at the top, you know, in that big pilot house at the top of the ship, you know, you think that's where they control the ship. He says, nah. He says, they got you down in the belly of that boat, okay, down in a little room. He says, you go in that room, there's one door in, there are no windows. The only thing you have is you have a compass in front of you and the wheel here to control the rudder. And he says, what they do is they call down and they say 10 degrees starboard or whatever directions they're giving. And you're supposed to take and turn that wheel so that it lines up with that direction. Okay? And he said that over and over again, that's what he did. He said he ended up transferring out of that one too because he got stir crazy. Which I can understand. If that's the only thing you look at for that 8-hour shift is that, you know, that compass that's right there in front of you and keep it on. Told the story about one time how in the midst of that, of a storm, he was in that pilot house, and here they were. Now, this is a big aircraft carrier. Now, it was what's called a Jeep aircraft carrier, so it was a smaller one, but still, think about how big an aircraft carrier is. And you think about that size, and he says the waves out in the middle of the ocean would just pull up that ship and just plop it down in a different direction. So as that ship got sent up and came down on the waves, my dad's looking there. He's supposed to be on this heading, and all of a sudden he's over here, and so he's turning the wheel and trying to get back in line, and then they come to the next crest of another wave, boom, and now you're turning back the other way, trying to get back in line, to get back on course. And you see, that's kind of the way it is in the church, and kind of the way it is in each of our individual lives. The storms of life come and push us off course here and there. And we get pushed over here. And what we need is we need someone to come alongside and say, here, let me encourage you. Let me help you get back online. I want you to know God's love. I want you to understand His forgiveness. I want you to understand His cleansing. I want you to know that the hope that we have, a hope that this is not all that there is. There is an eternity. There's a hope. And that's what we need to do as a church. It's so easy to see somebody who's made a mistake, somebody who's missed the mark, somebody who's going the wrong way, somebody that we have an argument with, that we disagree with, and we see things differently, and to get angry. And what we need to be about in the church is not the anger, but the encouragement. We need to be able to come alongside and say, here, let me help you understand this. And we see that example as Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians to explain to them, hey, you guys, we're there, we preached the gospel to you. You kind of missed the point on a few things here. Let me help you understand it and help you bring you back in line. This is what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means. And folks, we need to take and put our focus not upon ourselves, not upon our desires, not upon our goals, but upon the works of the church to evangelize, to educate, to encourage. That's it. That's it. That's what we need to do. Now, as your pastor, my desire is for us to follow the example of the New Testament church, to follow that example that we see in the Bible, in the story of Acts. And over the last couple of weeks, I've had people say to me that there are those who don't quite understand what it means to be a member of a church. They don't understand why it's important to say, hey, I want to be a member of this church, and they don't understand how to do that sometimes. Okay? What it means, why is it important? What does it mean? And I oftentimes try to relate it to the idea of being married, okay? That in a marriage, what you're doing is you stand up in front of people and you declare the fact that you've chosen one another as mates for life. Chosen one another to walk with, to go through the hardships of life, to stand alongside with, to encourage one another through time. And you're there, you're making that a declaration to everybody so that the world knows that you're wearing. Reason I wear this wedding ring is to let people know I have a commitment to a life partner. Okay? And it's something about that expression and making that a public statement that solidifies it and puts the world on notice. In the same way, that's what it means to be a member of a church. You're saying to the rest of the world, I'm committed to the same things that that church is committed to. I'm committed to their goal of evangelism. I'm committed to their goal of educating the disciples. I'm committed to their goal of encouraging one another in the faith. And that's kind of what it says. You want to make it known that that's what you do. And that's why it's important. And the problem is that what happens if I went to the altar one day and I said to the preacher that was there, I want to marry Ginger. I do. But Ginger wasn't there. She didn't come. Do I have a marriage? Does anybody know that we're committed to one another? No. So the reason is that we do this together. We make it a public statement so that everyone knows and the world knows. And you may have a commitment to yourselves. But you know what? That commitment needs to come back from the church to you. Because the church, when it receives you as a member, is committing itself to helping you grow as a disciple. Okay? To helping you understand and to encourage you in that walk. But if they don't know you're committed to them, does it do any good? If the church doesn't know that that's their responsibility, does it do any good? So that the commitment to become a member is important because it helps everybody understand the relationship that you have. I hope that makes sense. But the way you become a member of a at least a Baptist church, and every church is a little different, but in this church and other Baptist churches that I'm aware of, there are three ways that we accept a membership, okay? The first is by what we call a statement of faith in baptism. And what it means is that you're saying to the congregation, I've never told anybody before that I wanted to follow Christ. I've never made it publicly known. Maybe I've done it in my heart. I've let it be known in my, maybe to one person that's an intimate friend or something like that. But I've never made a public statement that I am choosing to follow Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that statement of faith is just that. You come up during an invitation at some point. You say, I want this church to know, and the people in this church, to know that I am making a public statement that I want to follow Christ. And you're making a commitment to Him, and He responds back to you. And then you follow that statement with believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is simply one that we do as a symbol. We do it through immersion. We do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by immersion as a symbolic act of our obedience. It doesn't save you to be baptized. You're already saved. You're doing it because you're saved, right? Because you're already saved. And you're telling, again, it's a visible illustration of the commitment that you've made to follow Christ. And if you've never publicly professed Christ, if you've never been scripturally baptized, then you can do that during an invitation in this church at any time, okay? Or you can just come and let me know. The second way we accept the members is by what we call a transfer of letter. And that means I am a member in good standing of a church of like faith, okay? What that means is another Baptist church and probably a Southern Baptist church. I'm a member in good standing. In other words, I've been a member at another church, a Southern Baptist church, someplace else, and I've been in good standing there, all right? And I want you to contact them, send them a letter, and they're going to send you back a letter, say, yeah, they've been a member here. We're going to take them off our rolls, and you can transfer their membership to your church, a transfer of letter, okay? It's just a bookkeeping thing so that you're not on the rolls for 50 different churches, okay? And the third way you become a member of this church is by what we call a statement of faith, a statement of faith. First is a profession of faith and baptism. Second, this third way is the statement of faith, where you come and you say, I've already done that, Curtis. We've already proclaimed that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I've already been scripturally baptized someplace else, okay, in another church. The scriptural baptism, it was by immersion. It was in the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it was done as a symbol and not as an act of salvation, okay, as a sacrament. So if you've yet fulfilled those three things, what you're coming and you're saying is, I've already done that, and upon my statement, I'm asking the church to receive us as members. So hopefully that clarifies some things for you. And what we like to do is during an invitation, have you come forward to talk with me, okay? But it doesn't have to be. It could be at some other time, and I'll just simply introduce you to the church. But we like you to do it and allow me to introduce you to everybody so that everybody knows that you've made that decision. And then I'm terrible. I just want you to know I'm terrible about following up because that we have people that have joined, but I've never given them their little certificates that say, you're a member. And hopefully one of these days I'm going to get my act together and get all the certificates here and get the people here, and I'll pass them out. You guys keep encouraging me, okay? Encourage me. And I don't know if you paid attention. In the passage I read today in Acts chapter 2, it says they devoted themselves, there was the evangelism, and then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And to what else? To the breaking of bread. Today, we have the Lord's Supper to observe. And I want to invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper today. You're welcome to if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of this church. Okay? You simply need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The symbolism of the Lord's Supper is, it contains two elements. It contains the bread. Okay, in this case, we use a little wafer. But the bread, however, whatever form or shape it takes, because it depends upon what church you're at and the way it looks and feels and tastes. But the idea of the wafer is to symbolize the body of Jesus Christ. To symbolize the fact that he was here in bodily form. He wasn't a spirit. He didn't come as some apparition. He wasn't a figment of somebody's imagination. He was here in the flesh. This is his body. This represents his fleshly body. It was here. And that body was given, was offered up as a living sacrifice at the time for you and for me is the payment for our sins. And God at that time wrote a new covenant, as Jesus had called it. It was a new covenant in the blood, which is symbolized by the cup. We use grape juice in this church. Some churches use wine. The idea is the fruit of the vine, but it's to symbolize the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, this is symbolic in all of it. In our understanding as a Baptist church, there's no salvation imparted through this. Some churches teach you there is. But simply, this is, to symbolize the work that Christ did on our behalf to bring us salvation. We partake in that body to proclaim that we have received his sacrifice as that substitutionary atonement. The second thing is the body, the blood, which is the new covenant written in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I invite you today, if you are here as a believer, to share in this meal with us. And invite the deacons to come forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote to the church in Corinthians. And remember, I told you one of the things that they did was they educated, they instructed, they gave instructions. And this is one of the letters in which Paul provided that education. And he says to them, "For I received," in chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. He gave thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, also he took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As we pass the elements, I ask that you take it, hold it, and together we'll partake of each element. Scripture says he gave thanks. Dan, will you lead us in giving thanks?
Gracious Heavenly Father in heaven, we just thank you for your Son Christ, what he did on Calvary, Lord, at his broken body, and for our salvation, Lord. And we just thank you. We love you. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Says he broke it, said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you." Ray, would you lead us in giving thanks for the cup?
Great and precious Father in heaven, we are ever so grateful for the sacrifice of your Son, for the washing of his blood to take away our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this and remember." This is the tradition within our church. On the days that we observe the Lord's Supper, we also collect the benevolent offering at the end of the service. And so we're going to do that. And while they're doing that, I'm going to get ready. We're singing a closing hymn because it says they sang a hymn and they left. So we're going to look at that hymn or sing it. And it's one that we need to listen to, especially in light of today's sermon. Go tell it on the mountain. Do you hear a message today? Message of the gospel of Christ? You need to go tell it on the mountain.